Albert said, Sarah makes me better. You were good, Albert, but you were great with Sarah. Luke chapter 8 this morning, we want to look at verses 26 through 39, from maniac to missionary. I see I'm about 5 minutes behind schedule, so I might have to hurry this morning. That's so unusual for me. But anyway, we'll get to where we need to be here, hopefully around 11:30. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in that section related to Jesus' Galilean ministry, chapter 4 through chapter 9, verse 50. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 begins a series of presenting four miracles that demonstrate Jesus' authority in a variety of ways. First, his authority over nature is seen in chapter 8, 22 through 25, as seen in his calming the storm, which caused the disciples to ask that question, who can this be? That's the issue, right? Who can this be? Oh, don't you know who this is? This is Jesus from Nazareth. They all knew that's who he was. That's not what the question. Who can calm the storm? Who can this be? This is not a normal average man. Who can this be? For he commands the winds and water, and they obey him. Next in our study today, in chapter 8, 26 through 39, we see Jesus' authority over the spirit world of demons. And finally, Lord willing, next week, in chapter 8, 40 through 56, Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease and death. Well, today, chapter 8, 26 through 39, Jesus' authority over demons. Let's pick it up, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. The context is this. Jesus has taught the parable of the sower and the soils at Capernaum, and then him and his disciples had gotten into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and they encountered a life-threatening storm. Well, Jesus awoke and calmed the storm, and then they came to disembark at the country of the Gadarenes, which was across the sea opposite the region of Galilee. Now, it's called Gadarenes here. Some places it's called Gerasenes. This area had different titles, it would seem, that kind of overlap, and I could give you all of that. It's in my notes, but we're gonna move on. Lots of places have general descriptions. It was in the area of the Decapolis, as we find in the cross-reference in Mark's gospel. It's this area east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee. So when it's opposite of Galilee, it's on the other side here. Somewhere in this area, they disembarked. And it's Decapolis is this whole area. There's Gadara, there's Gesara. So, you know, that's why I say we got overlapping, you know, depends which name you want to use. Verse 27, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. How's this for a welcoming committee? Jesus no sooner got out of the boat, and here comes this deranged, disheveled, demon-possessed maniac with no clothes on. The shame of public nudity really goes back to the fall in Genesis. This demon-possessed man was brought to a place of total shame and degradation. The text says that this man had demons for a long time. He had no clothes, at least not on, and he had no home. He lives in the tombs, perhaps caves. This was some kind of scary character. I mean, hide the kids. I wonder what reaction the disciples had. Did they consider getting back in the boat? Did they scramble for cover or look for something with which to protect themselves? Well, we're really not told about what their reaction was. But demon possession is an ugly thing. I have encountered people at times that I thought they well may be demon possessed. I've had them cry out blasphemous things when I'm preaching, make threatening gestures and this kind of thing. Demons are fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. their allegiance is clearly to Satan. And they're locked into that category. They can't say, well, I want to change sides. You know, that's the thing about humanity. We right now are, as fallen people, not we as saved people, but as fallen people, we're really followers of Satan. When Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan rather than to listen to God, they really became followers of Satan. But we can change sides. Through conversion, we can say, you know what? I choose Jesus Christ. And we turn from Satan and we turn to God. Demons don't have that option. Sometimes people are enticed by the lure of the supernatural underworld to dabble in the occult and things like seances, Ouija boards, astrology, fortune telling, palm reading, yoga, etc. But I think often people have no idea how dangerous this can be. Often the doorway to communion with demons involves altered states of consciousness. We are not told specifically how demons came to possess this man or really anyone else in the scriptures. But the inference is that through trafficking with demons in one fashion or another, demons gain access to where they can physically enter into a lost person. The book of Revelation paints a world of full of demonic activity. Revelation uses the word sorcery and holds people accountable for it, calling on them to repent, as we find in Revelation chapter 9, 21. The word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. Vines says this refers to, quote, the use or the administering of drugs. Now, of course, we would all agree that there is a legitimate use of legal drugs. I get a headache, give me drugs, if it's a bad one. But I think most of us would agree that there is also an illegitimate abuse of drugs. The same word sorcery, pharmakia, is listed in Galatians 5:20 as one of the works of the flesh. Throughout the world, shamanism, also known as witchcraft, involves the consistent use of mind-altering drugs. Isn't that interesting? That's just a common denominator in witchcraft or shamanism throughout the whole world. You go to the witch doctor and he's going to have some potion that he's going to stir up to, you know, connect him to the spirit world. These are hallucinogenic drugs. And consistently, they are used to induce altered states of consciousness by which they make contact with the spirit world. These euphoric experiences become the means of deep spiritual bondage. Whether through drugs or through Eastern meditation, which seems in many cases to kind of achieve the same end, whether it's through drugs or Eastern meditation, altered states of consciousness break down certain barriers that allow demons to invade a person's life. In the form of yoga, this has even come into many so-called evangelical churches. Wherever you find altered states of consciousness, you invariably find demonic activity resulting in bizarre behavior and experiences. David Gazeek says, strangely, some Christians think the Holy Spirit works in a similar way, by overwhelming the operations of the body and making one do strange and grotesque things. I think a lot of times what people call the Holy Spirit is really another spirit. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? According to Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit involves self-control, not out of control. And when people are out of control, it's another spirit. A footnote here. Matthew notes that there were actually two demon-possessed men that met Jesus. Matthew chapter 8. The assumption is that Mark and Luke focus on the one who was more prominent. In effect, the spokesman and leader of the two. This leading one was delivered, as we see in our account here today. What happened to the other man, we are not told specifically, although the plural use of demoniacs in Matthew 8:33 suggests that he too was delivered from demons. But it seems like he was more in the background. I mean, the emphasis is not on him, it's on the other one who was more prominent. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." It's kind of hard to tell where the man is in view and where the demonic spokesman, the demon, is in view. The flow of the conversation here is between Jesus and the demon, which would indicate that Jesus is really interacting with demon or demons who are speaking through this man's voice box. Perhaps the man, in torment from the demons, ran towards Jesus in hope of deliverance, while at the same time the demons were crying out in horror at this engagement. It would not seem from the reaction of the demons that they really wanted to engage Jesus, while the man himself was desperate for relief from their affliction. There is this type of conflicted experience in view here. Demons recognize the lordship authority of Christ, but they have no allegiance to him. You can recognize someone's authority and at the same time, in your heart, not be loyal or have allegiance. In saying, "What have I to do with you?" the demon acknowledges this reality. However, all the way through this account, the demons know that Jesus is in charge, and they tremble in fear of what he might do. They're very afraid of Jesus. Falling down before Jesus, the demon spokesman through the man's voice box cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is tantamount to every knee bowing and declaring that Jesus is Lord, even though the heart allegiance is not there. They are forced to bow simply because of Jesus' overpowering lordship authority. It's almost like the demons were compelled to confess him. This is consistently the case in the Gospels, wherever we see Jesus having a direct encounter with demons. They consistently cry out the truth of who he is. You note that in your study sometime. They never blurt out and say, "You know, you're not who you think you are." No, they always confess the truth of who he is. It's almost like they're compelled to do it. And just to show you that this is a lordship confession, note that the demon says, "I beg you, do not torment me." They knew Jesus was in charge. They knew their fate was in his hands. This is an acknowledgement of Christ's lordship authority over them. I love to say the name Jesus. I have never been more keenly aware of spiritual warfare than I am right now in my ministry. Sometimes it seems almost overwhelming. Thank you for praying for me. And we all need to pray for each other. If you attend here regularly, I try to pray for you on a daily basis. It takes up a good portion of my morning to pray for you. Sometimes I thought, well, you know what? If just think how much extra time I'd have if I didn't pray for all these people. But you know what? I always think of Samuel. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." That's my calling. As elders, we're called to pray. I mean, all of us are to pray, of course, without ceasing. But the name of Jesus, it makes the demons tremble. The Bible says that demons believe intellectually, and they tremble. Interestingly enough, although demons like tormenting others, and they do like to torment others, they themselves don't want to be tormented. How evil it is to enjoy tormenting God's image bearers. And note the demons have some theology. In Matthew 8:29, we find that the demon also said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" We don't have that in Luke here, but in Matthew, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They had some realization that really final judgment, where we are going to be in the place of torment, is in the future. But here, is it now? Did we miss something? They know where they're headed. As Jesus says, he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's ultimately where they're headed. The issue that they were concerned about, is this the time? By the way, it should have been obvious that Jesus' supernatural ministry was of God and not of Satan. You know what? Satan hurts people. Satan, he's here to destroy. He comes to kill and destroy. But in contrast, Christ came that people might have abundant life. Acts 10:38 says Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about, quote, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The devil oppresses people. Jesus didn't oppress anybody. He delivered people. What a contrast. Still, the wicked religious leaders in Jesus' day said that his miracles were done by the power of Satan. That's so inconsistent. No wonder such blasphemy was inexcusable and unforgivable. It couldn't have been more clear that Jesus' ministry of healing and doing good was of God, in contrast to how the devil works. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of benevolent deliverance and healing, and thus fulfilling prophecy, as we find in Isaiah chapter 61. Whoops. I guess we don't have that scripture. We have a pig, which we will get to. But Isaiah 61, you know, it says of the Messiah there that he comes to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. His is a deliverance ministry, and Christ quotes this in Luke chapter 4, saying, I came to fulfill this. That's the ministry of the Messiah. It's a delivering, not an oppressive ministry. So when you look at this through the lens of Scripture, is Jesus of Satan or is Jesus of God? Obviously, he doesn't fit the paradigm of doing Satan's work. Demons are injurious. They don't like what is benevolent, soothing, helpful, and good. You remember King Saul back in the Old Testament? He was harassed by a demon, by a distressing spirit, which are not good angels. And he got David to play the harp. Whenever he would be afflicted by this spirit, he would get David to play the harp. And then it says the distressing spirit would leave. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Jesus' whole ministry was benevolent, which is completely contrary to the devil and demons. Being evil, they can't appreciate really what is good. Demons don't do what is kind and benevolent and good and healthful. They don't. But Jesus did. Constantly, that was his ministry of helping people, of healing people, of doing good. A footnote here. Prior to the flood, there were some angels that were extremely perverse. As Jude 6 says, they did not keep their proper domain. And the cross references here would be Genesis 6, 1 through 4, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and Jude 6 and 7. Following the flood, to curtail the great wickedness on the earth, God put two things in place. Number one, certain especially evil angels that influenced and controlled men in abnormal, sexually perverse ways were then bound in a designated holding place that Peter calls Tartarus. After the flood, secondly, after the flood, God instituted human government to curtail violence. So the wickedest of the demons are currently being held in a place of torment called Tartarus. This is not Hades, neither is it the lake of fire. Rather, it is a temporary holding place, which Peter describes as chains of darkness, where they are permanently bound, awaiting final judgment. However, most demons are still at large, as is Satan, as they await final judgment. And in the meantime, they are trying to wreak as much spiritual havoc as possible. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle with these forces of darkness, spiritual warfare. Believers cannot be possessed, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I love the resurrection power that lives in me. How about you? Still, we can to a point be oppressed, and we do wrestle with these forces of evil. And the way of dealing with them is spelled out a number of places, but most clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The most important thing to know about demons is that Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our power source. And when we have struggles, we go to the throne of grace for his help. We look to Jesus to put the devil and the demons in their place. You see, we don't have power to do it. Like Michael the archangel, we say to these forces, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord put you in your place." Don't try to take on demons by yourself. Ask Jesus to intervene. Appeal to the higher authority. He alone is the power source, and they tremble before him. Note, too, that Satan has two strategies. On the one hand, he does possess and wreak havoc in some. But most often, he works deceptively as an angel of light, and he goes about to deceive and to destroy. He comes off like he is a good guy in a very deceptive way. You know, naked maniacs are too obvious. Often he comes nicely dressed and softly spoken, spewing false doctrines that are intended to destroy. Verse 29, "For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." This was a dirty spirit. It was an unclean spirit. Demons are often referred to as unclean spirits. They are perverse in their whole orientation, which is probably reflected in this demon-possessed man's nudity. But here the emphasis is on how the spirit abused this man. It often seized him, and in a fit of supernatural frenzy, he was able to break free from the chains and the shackles. And from there, he was driven by the demons into the wilderness. The demons had control and power over this man. But Jesus had power over the demons. And he commanded them to come out. This is a reflection again of Christ's deity. Only God has power over demons. Verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now, Jewish exorcists at this time thought that in order to excise a demon, you first had to get it to confess its name. In this way, you supposedly gained authority over it. Some think this figures into why the demons openly confess Christ's name. And if this was their strategy, it obviously didn't work too well. "We know your name, so we are going to have authority." If that was it, it did not work. Really, Jesus probably asked the name here in order to show how awesome this case of deliverance was. It brings out the fact his name is Legion, reflecting many demons. I mean, we're not talking just a single demon, or even one or two. The demon's name was Legion, because as the text says, many demons had entered him. The word Legion was a Latin word that represented, stood for a unit of 6,000 Roman soldiers, up to 6,000, 3,000 to 6,000. In other words, this demon represented thousands of demons indwelling this man. We see this verified in the drowning of 2,000 pigs later in the story. This level of demon possession is almost unthinkable. You remember Mary Magdalene. She was delivered. She had 7 demons cast out of her. This was exponentially worse. This, in effect, represented maximum demonic power in one person. But we don't see Jesus panicking. We don't see Jesus saying, "Wow, if this case is that bad, I better get some backup help." Or, "Let me think about how to handle this especially hard case." Legion? Oh, Legion? Oh my goodness, I had no idea what I'm dealing with here. None of that. In fact, we find the demons reeling in full retreat and begging for clemency. Verse 31, "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." They realize he has authority, and if he tells them they got to go, they got to go. And so they're begging him. "We're begging you, don't send us to the abyss." The word abyss literally means bottomless pit. This corresponds to where certain wicked demons are currently being held. Revelation 9, indicates that during the tribulation period, this bottomless pit will be opened and tormenting demons will pour out and temporarily fill the earth. These demons in the abyss apparently are distinct from those demons who cohabitated with women prior to the flood, who are now in Tartarus, where they are permanently bound until judgment day. They're not getting out. They're permanently bound, it's clear. So it seems that those in the bottomless pit are in another category. It's like God has different holding places for different categories of demons, depending on their level of wickedness. The most wicked are permanently being held in Tartarus awaiting judgment. The next level are in the abyss / bottomless pit, and for a short time will be released during the tribulation period. And then there are the rest of the demons who are currently roaming free in the world. But note again, they are begging Christ not to send them to the bottomless pit. Obviously, they know this is not a fun place. How sad that demons are forever locked into this category of lostness. There's no provision for their salvation like there is for mankind. Verse 32, now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. These begging demons even suggest an alternative here. Namely, that he would permit them to enter the swine that are feeding in the area. And of course, Jesus permitted it. And again, everything that Satan and demons do is according to permission. They can only go as far as God allows them to go. And he did so because they were right. It was not yet time for them to face final judgment. They were right in their theology. But note, these demons didn't want to go to the abyss, and they also didn't want to be disembodied. They like living in bodies. They want to possess a body, preferably a human. This is where they do their dirty work as unclean spirits. But if they can't have a human body, as in this case, they would settle for swine, which is appropriate since swine are unclean animals in the Old Testament. To the Jews, swine were unclean, find in Leviticus 11. But remember, this is Gentile territory east of the Jordan, and there was a market for pigs there. Verse 33, then the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. In Mark chapter 5, verse 13, we read that this was a herd of 2,000 pigs. The impact of the demons possessing these swine was immediate and horrendous. The destructive nature of the demons was immediately evident. I mean, it was not a pleasant experience for the hogs. Just it was not a pleasant experience for the man. The whole herd, in effect, became suicidal and ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. This gives a little glimpse of just how destructive the intimate presence of demons can be. Charles Spurgeon quipped, "They run hard whom the devil drives." Ah, that's a great statement. Although I am the son of a farmer, I never realized this until a couple of years back that pigs can't swim. A farmer out here told me that. He said, "Nope, they can't swim." There you go. Put a hog in deep water and he's going to drown unless he's rescued. This action shows that the real intention of the demons was to destroy. They wanted to destroy the man just like they did the pigs. They found the pigs much less of a challenge because pigs are not made in the image of God. Certainly not all mental issues or what is called mental illness have demons behind them. Sometimes things just go wrong. We have bodies and brains that are breaking down. We live in a broken world. However, many don't even consider the reality of demonic activity when it comes to morally perverse or destructive tendencies. The world doesn't have a category for demons, you see. You never have the news come on and they say, "Well, we got a situation, looks like there might be demons involved here." They don't have a category for demons. But I submit to you the Bible does. A few years ago when Jared Loudner shot a bunch of people, a Christian leader in our community said, this should be a time where we focus on the issue of mental health, because clearly his whole issue here is one of mental health. Well, I wrote to this person and I said, quote, regarding the discussion of mental illness and Jared Loudner, the term mental illness itself is an enigma. The physical brain can be diseased and may need medicine, but the non-physical mind, which is mental, cannot be. While I agree that the physical is mysteriously wired to the non-physical, Jesus taught that at core this is a moral issue because murder is a matter of the heart. Loudner's madness cannot be divorced from his badness, and badness cannot be divorced from moral accountability. In addition to depravity, the issue of demonic influence or possession also belongs in this discussion. The world is totally inept to deal with the fundamental problems of depravity and demons, which is in contrast to the sufficiency of Christ. I did not hear back. I submit to you there is a place for meds, but if the problem is demons, meds will never really fundamentally help the person other than perhaps to keep them sedated, which I would confess there is probably a place for that. But even then, sometimes when we sedate people, we sedate them to where there's their past proper feeling or properly responding to the convicting work of the Spirit. It can be counterproductive. I mean, sometimes it's good to be aware of the affliction that Satan is bringing so that we run to Christ. The bottom line is this. If the problem is demons, and I submit to you there are demons, and sometimes they are a real part of the problem. If the problem is demons, Jesus alone is the answer. When people are self-destructive or want to harm and destroy others, it is very legitimate to consider the possibility that demon activity may be involved. Now, some have questioned Jesus at this point because of what he permitted, resulting in the destruction of someone else's property, namely the 2,000 head of swine. Isn't that sensitive of them? Of all the things you want to get from this text? I can hear the chants now. Down with Jesus! Save the pigs! I mean, Peter would be all over this. We're talking 2,000 pigs here. But in reality, this event serves to show us how valuable a human being is in God's eyes in contrast to the lower forms of creation. Jesus says we are more value than many sparrows, and here we see more valuable than many pigs. It's not that animals don't matter. They do. But in comparison to people, they don't matter. I mean, if it's save the pig or save the man, the pig has got to go. This week, I had a mouse run across the kitchen. I scared him, and he scared me. Janie was not home. I came out to get something, you know, out of the fridge to eat. And I promptly got a trap, and I set it. A few hours later, I heard click. And you know what my response was? I celebrated. I went and looked at that mouse. He died with his eyes wide open. And when my wife came home, carnal as she is, she celebrated even more than I did. On my vacation, I went to see a movie at the zoo. It was about humpback whales. The whole thing was about saving the whales, which I'm not opposed to doing, by the way. I like whales. And certainly, I'm in favor of saving the whales. But I was grieved to hear, as I sat through this presentation, that these whales eat as much as 8,000 pounds of fish each day. I almost could not sit through the rest of the presentation. Nobody seemed to care about the fish. It was all about the whales. I want to know who speaks for the fish. I decided right then and there that I'm going to give my life for the cause of the fish, because they too need an advocate. Of course I'm being facetious. But the point is, when you have a biblical perspective, you see that human life trumps all. And all life is not of equal value in that sense. We see that in the story here. Verse 34, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. There were witnesses. And they ran to tell everybody what had happened. They told it far and wide in the city and in the country. And they told it in such a compelling way that the whole, a massive crowd comes out to see. Verse 35, then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons, from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that a great place to be? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Yeah, those demons had something to do with his mental health, didn't they? Yeah, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They came to Jesus and they found this delivered maniac sitting at Jesus' feet, which is the position of a disciple. And in his right mind, again, note the demons affected his mind or his mental processes. Now he was in his right mind, and the text says, and they were afraid. Note the whole emphasis here is on the man and his miraculous deliverance. There's no emphasis on the pigs at this point. The fear is in conjunction with what has happened to the man who was previously demon-possessed. Yes, the swine committing mass suicide served to prove what has happened. But the thing that made these people afraid was the change in this man. That's what they were really... Look at this. They all do this guy. You can't go down that road. Oh, boy. Verse 36. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had... been demon-possessed was healed. So that's the issue. Here's what happened. Jesus commanded the demons to come out. And they asked for permission to go inside, and they went into the swine. So they explained it. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. The whole multitude was governed by fear, and they asked Jesus to leave. The question is, why were they so fearful? I mean, here comes Jesus doing healthful things, benevolent things, doing wonderful things for this man, and now he's, you know, a productive citizen, potentially, sitting at the feet of Jesus, in his right mind and clothed, and they're sitting, oh my goodness, please leave the country. Please get out of our territory. Why weren't they rejoicing in this deliverance? Some have tried to explain this in economic terms. All of our pigs are going to die. But that's not the emphasis in this text. There's no emphasis on the owners of the pigs looking on the bodies of these pig carcasses washing up on the shore. No, the entire emphasis is on what has happened to this man who was delivered. They were looking at the delivered demoniac, not the pigs. The bottom line is that they would rather have kept Legion as he was, even as dangerous as he was, rather than to have him whole, healed, clothed, and in his right mind. You see, what really got to them, the thing that really stood out, was the radical change in this man's life. That threatened them and that frightened them. They were more afraid of the Lord doing good than they were of the demons doing evil. Here is what terrified them. The coming of Jesus meant change, radical change. And that idea of change threatened them. This was not the change they wanted. They wanted things to continue on as they were. They didn't want radical life change that Jesus brings. You see, repentance means change. And they were opposed to that. They loved their sin. They loved their sin much too much to be open to such change. You see, there's two forms of bondage. There are those who are conspicuously bound by Satan. They look the part of evil. You shudder and draw back from their appearance. But then there are those who are respectable. They are not conspicuous in their bondage to Satan. But the fact, too, is they are lost. Outwardly, these people who came out to sea were probably decent, respectable, upstanding citizens. But they didn't want Jesus. They didn't want the change that he would bring where their life was radically altered. The sad thing is that both categories are equally lost. There are lots of nice, we say, oh, they're nice people. The neighbors next door, they're nice people. That's not the issue. We call them good people in the community. But you know what? Lots of times, good people in the community don't want Jesus around. They don't want him to change or to dominate their life. They are respectable sinners, living self-centered lives. True Christianity represents changed lives, changed attitudes. It changes everything fundamentally about us. Our whole perspective on life is changed. You're radical, you people. Don't you know that? Don't you people know that you're dangerous? I mean, you're a threatening bunch out there. I see it in your eyes. Ludicrous, I know, but that's kind of how the world sees us. This, what we stand for, change lives, is threatening. And they say, we don't want that. Please go away. That's what we have here. And so what did Jesus do? He got into the boat and he left. Jesus does not force himself on people. They saw the wonderful change that he offered, and since they didn't want it, he left. You see, Jesus is always a gentleman. He doesn't break down the door and come in. He knocks at the door. The handle's on the inside. What are you going to do? May I come in? That's Jesus. He's a gentleman. He warmly and graciously invites. But if people refuse, he will let them have their way. As far as we know, Jesus left and never came back to this exact place. Verse 38. Now the man with whom the demons, from whom the demons had departed, begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell them what great things God has done for you." He went on his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. A lot of begging in this text. The demons begged him. Not the pit, but the pigs. The people begged him, leave our country. The former demoniac begged him, let me follow you. True conversion always results in wanting to be with Jesus. We love Jesus. That's true conversion. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with him or his people. You're not converted. Don't fool yourself. The unconverted want Jesus to go away. One's attitude towards Jesus tells the story on a person. This new convert wanted to stay with and begged that he might stay with Jesus. But Jesus said, no, I've got another assignment for you. Go back home and tell what great things that God has done for you. Isn't that what we are to do? We're going about, hey, our life has been radically changed. Let me tell you about it. And he went his way, proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He, in effect, became the first foreign missionary to this Gentile territory. The gospel is for the Gentiles too. His assignment was simple. Go and tell. Mark 5:20 declares that he went and began to proclaim in Decapolis, which was a 10-city radius, all that Jesus had done for him. And it says, and all marveled. Remember, Decapolis was a region consisting of 10 towns, and this was his assignment. Well, was it effective? Results belong to God, but we note that later, when Jesus visited Decapolis, a receptive crowd met him, as seen in Matthew chapter 7, 31 through 37. Could this be part of the fruit of the faithful, delivered demoniac's witness? Well, very possibly. Some argue that if sinners could just see firsthand powerful miracles, they would be converted. But this story shows otherwise. Those seeing firsthand evidence wanted Jesus to leave. However, God used the powerful testimony of the delivered demoniac to impact the whole of Decapolis. The powerful testimony of a transformed life is as powerful as a firsthand miracle. The normal way God often works is through personal testimony and sharing of his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Peter says that we should always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks. God uses the truth of transformed lives, which is really a visible demonstration of the power of the gospel. Note clearly the connection that the man was to go and tell the great things that God had done for him, and then it says he went out and shared the great things that Jesus had done for him. Well, who did it? Did God do it for him, or did Jesus do it for him? And the answer is yes. God has done, Jesus has done. Conclusion, Jesus is God. Once again, the issue is, who is Jesus? You know, the whole world is in bondage out here. You really feel sorry for the world. I mean, we should preach repentance through eyes of tears. Paul, when he received his marching orders, he said that he was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Well, let me ask you, as we wrap up our study this morning, have you experienced the transforming power of Christ through faith in him? God changed a maniac into a missionary, and he can change you too. I bet if we'd have saw this demon-possessed man 2,000 years, we'd say, you know what, that guy is hopeless. We're going to evangelize the respectable community, those that have some hope. What a testimony. God, you saved this man, delivered this man, and used him in all of that whole Gentile area. Nothing more exciting when God changes a person, delivers them from sin, from Satan, from death. Wow. When the real thing happens, there's real born-again activity. The Holy Spirit, they're born of the Spirit, they're born of God, and their life is changed. That is powerful. If you are a Christian, let me ask you, is the reality of the transforming power of Christ on display in our lives? Whether by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in my body, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. That was it. That Christ would be on display. I don't live the way I used to live. I have a transformed life. Is it on display? That's the real challenge here. Well, so much for that page. Let's stand and have our closing song.
To be like thee, all to be like thee, blessed. all to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Gospels. The most amazing life that's ever been lived, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see his power, we see his authority, we see it over nature. In our text today, we see it over the forces of evil. Who could this possibly be, having that kind of power, other than the living God?